Today's readings from John chapter 9, verses 35 to 41. Spiritual blindness. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains."
Thanks, Matt. We're going to be thinking primarily about those verses that were read to us a few months ago by Anna in John chapter 9. And that's where our main focus will be. About 17 or so years ago, Carol and I, we went to Paris for a few days, city break. We wanted to see the site, we wanted to see some friends. And all in all, it was a great time. We enjoyed it very, very much. There was just one problem. That was when we went to eat out. The menu was all in French. And I don't speak French, I don't understand French, and the waiter was in no mood to explain what it was in English. So the whole thing, it resulted in quite a lot of, like, waving at my arms around, speaking slowly, and shouting. About 18 months later, we went off to Spain, to Torremolinos, no less. And again, we went out to this place to eat, and the menu there was so much more easy to read, because it wasn't in words, it was just like pictures. And you could see the picture of the sausage and chips, the egg and chips, the burger and chips, and all you needed to do was to point at the picture, and you knew what you were getting, and you recognized it when it came. It was that much easier to understand. Now, in a sense, the Bible is a little bit like this. Sometimes in the Bible, there are things that are not particularly easy for us to understand. And don't worry about that. You don't need to feel embarrassed about not being able to understand the whole Bible. You're in very, very good company on this one, because the Apostle Peter, in his second letter, chapter 3, verse 16, says these words similar to these. I'm quoting from memory. He says, Paul writes many things that are difficult to understand. Okay, so if Peter found what Paul had to say difficult to understand, and no doubt other parts of the Bible difficult to understand, we don't need to feel too embarrassed if we find some of it more difficult than others to understand. But then on the other hand, there are parts of the Bible that are quite easy to understand. And in a sense, when we get to John chapter 9, we have a little bit of both. Because at the beginning of John chapter 9, we have a great picture. A picture of Jesus healing a man who was blind. It was there, you could see it. It was like the menu in Torremolinos. It was easy to see, it was easy to appreciate what was going on. But then there are parts of chapter 8 and parts of chapter 9 that are not particularly easy, sometimes because the concepts are hard, and sometimes because, well, it's a little bit against the grain of what we like to think things should be. Now, as we come to these this chapter, particularly to the end of this chapter 9, just a few words about John and about the context in which we find these verses. First of all, in John, we have a number of times Jesus using this expression, I am the something. So, for example, you get Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. We get Jesus saying, I am the true vine. We get Jesus saying, I am the good shepherd. We get Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we have in these verses Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. I think as Paul mentioned a couple of weeks ago, or even last week, he doesn't say, I am a light. He says, I am the light. He is the only light, the only true light in the world. So John uses these I am statements several times in his gospel, and very often when he uses these statements, they are supported by a miracle that he has done. And here we have Jesus in chapter 9 opening the eyes of the blind man, and Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. Light floods into that man's eyes for the very, very first time. Another of the characteristics of John's Gospel that emerges in these verses is the fact that Jesus is very, very interested not only in talking to the crowds, but also in speaking to individuals, people one-on-one. So, for example, in John chapter 3, we have Jesus talking to Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. In John chapter 4, we have Jesus one-on-one talking with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And here we have Jesus not only earlier on speaking to crowds, but in these verses we have Jesus talking basically, to begin with at least, one-on-one with the man who had been born blind, to whom Jesus had restored his sight. And the fourth thing I want to say about the Gospel of John that sheds light onto this passage, if you like, is that all these things that we're reading about in chapter 8 and chapter 9, they actually take place in the city of Jerusalem. Now, when you look at Matthew and Mark and Luke, most of the events in Matthew and Mark and Luke actually take place in Galilee. And it's only towards the end of the life of Jesus that Jerusalem becomes particularly prominent. But in John, Jerusalem is prominent throughout the whole of the Gospel. And when we read in chapter 9, these events are taking place in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of course, is the capital city. It's the main place. It's where the temple is. It's where all the important people like to be. And it's where all those who are massively opposed to Jesus have a concentration of power. So as we come to chapter 9, we have Jesus restoring a man's sight. We have him talking to him as an individual. And it's taking place in Jerusalem, where there is so much opposition to him. Now, over the past 2 weeks, we've been thinking about the earlier parts of this chapter. And from time to time, I will need to refer back to them to help us to understand what is going on. Last week, we were particularly thinking about verses 8 through to 34. And one of the interesting things about verses 8 through to verse 34 is that Jesus himself is not involved in the conversation. It must be about the longest part of the gospel where Jesus is not actually involved in discussion, in talking. Most of the discussion is between the man who has been healed and the Pharisees, with a little bit from his parents thrown in. So Jesus is there because they're talking about him, even though he's not actually speaking himself. Although I don't think throughout these verses he's actually there physically. Now, what emerges in these verses is that the Pharisees are massively hostile to Jesus. They can't stand him. They're antagonistic towards him. And they're particularly antagonistic towards him in these verses because he has actually healed a person on the Sabbath day. And you don't do that. You know, you don't heal people on the Sabbath. Anybody sick on the Sabbath, you just let them die. That was their sort of attitude. Now, Jesus had bucked the trend. He had shown compassion, and he had worked on the Sabbath, and he had restored the man's sight. And what we have in these verses, we have the man rigorously defending Jesus. He hasn't as yet fully understood who Jesus is, but what he's saying is that a bad man could not restore sight like Jesus did. Then when we come to these verses themselves, we see the first thing that we notice is that Jesus finds the man. The implication here is that he actually has looked out for him. No doubt the man wants to see Jesus, but he does have a bit of a problem in that he's never actually physically seen Jesus previously, because the miracle that happened, Jesus dismissed the man and said, "Go and wash your eyes in the pool of Siloam," and then they went their own separate ways. So when he can see again, he hasn't really got any idea what the physical Jesus looks like. So Jesus is aware that this man is being given a lot of grief from the Pharisees, and he's aware that the Pharisees are undermining what he has done himself, and he's aware of the abuse that the man has suffered at the hands of the Pharisees, and he's aware that they have kicked him out of the synagogue. And Jesus seeks out this man in order to encourage him, to keep him on the right track. But then secondly, he wants the man to fully understand who he is. And this is what happens in verse 35. Jesus says to the man when he finds him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asks. "Tell me that I may believe in him." So Jesus says, "Well, it's me. That's it. It's me." But his expression, "Son of Man," is one, again, I think that Paul referred to a few weeks ago. It goes back to a couple of verses in Daniel chapter 7. And what we see in Daniel chapter 7 is that the Son of Man comes with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and is led into his presence. He is given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom, one that will never be destroyed. When Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he wants people to understand that he is a person of great power, great authority, great glory. He wants people to understand he isn't just for one particular group of people, but he is for everyone. And the response of these people when they see him and when they hear him is that they fall down and worship. This is no ordinary person. And what you have in this man, as you read through this chapter, we see his developing understanding of who Jesus actually is. When you get to verse 11, he just simply says that he's the man they call Jesus. That's all. Just the man called Jesus. Then in verse 17, he claims that Jesus, at the end of verse 17, he is a prophet. There are many, many people in the world today who would be quite comfortable to accept Jesus was a man, Jesus is a prophet. Many, many people. Muslim people, they would be quite happy to say that. Jesus is a man. Jesus is a prophet. They'd be very happy to say that Jesus is a very great prophet. Only one prophet greater than Jesus, and that is Muhammad, from a Muslim perspective. And when you talk about Jesus being a man, Jesus being a prophet, or Jesus being a teacher, there are many people who are very comfortable to accept that. Lots of people, they're happy with that. But then he takes it on to this further stage, and the bit about the Son of Man. He lifts the whole thing to a much higher plane. And we have the man responding in worship. And this is the issue. People, Muslim people, they will not worship Jesus. They would see that as a massive sin. They would call it shirk. You can only worship God, and Jesus is not God. That is what they say. But this man, he realizes that Jesus is worthy of worship. He realizes who he is. He realizes that the one who's opened his eyes is not just a man, Jesus, not just a prophet, but he is someone whom he should worship. This sort of developing, growing understanding of who Jesus is. Remind you very, very much of the conversation here that Jesus has with the woman at the well back in John chapter 4. First of all, she speaks of him as a Jew. Then she speaks of him as Sir. Then she speaks of him as a prophet. And then she realizes that he is the Messiah. And it's very, very similar here with this man here. And Jesus just simply says, "Who is he, sir?" Verse 36, the man says, "Who is he, sir?" The man asked, "Tell me so that I might believe in him." And Jesus said, "You've now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking to you." Jesus seeks out the man, and he reveals himself to the man. And we have the man now worshipping him. What we have here is this blind man. He now has what we might call double vision. He can see things physically with his eyes. At the beginning of the chapter, his eyes were useless. He could see nothing. Think of the things that the poor man missed. The beauty of the creation. The smile on someone's face. And so many other things besides. But now it goes to a totally higher level. His spiritual eyes are also opened. And he begins to see Jesus as the light of the world. He sees Jesus as the world savior. This is a picture of us all. He does this for us all. And he is the one who meets our deepest spiritual needs. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, we have Paul saying these words, or praying these words. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of the glorious inheritance of the saints. So we have eyes that we see the physical world, but then there's the eyes of our hearts that see something so much more. They see our spiritual needs, the fact that we need Jesus Christ. So at the beginning of the chapter, the man is doubly blind. But at the end of the chapter, he has double vision. He can see the beauty of the world around him. And also he can see and he can understand that Jesus is the Savior. Now when you get to verse 39... Verse 39, in a sense, is the pivotal verse of these verses. And what these verses show is that privilege, in a spiritual sense, is of no value. And what we see in verse 38, the previous verse to verse 39, the man is worshipping. In verse 40, the verse immediately after it, we see the Pharisees arguing. We see the distinction that occurs here. And the problem for the Pharisees, in contrast with the man who, at the beginning of the chapter, didn't have physical or spiritual sight, the Pharisees, they could see with their eyes. And they had a great deal of understanding of the Old Testament. They have lots of Old Testament knowledge. And Jesus here is saying to these people, in verse 39, verse that speaks, a very, very solemn verse, that speaks of judgment, he says that they have not used what they had. They have not built on the knowledge of the Old Testament. And in these verses, he says look, I'm here as a judge. I'm here to judge you because you've not responded adequately to the light that you had. Jesus is not impressed with the way they have treated the man, for the way that they've interrogated him, for the way that they've put him in a great deal of pressure, for the way that they've kicked him out of the synagogue, basically because of their attitude to Jesus. They weren't bothered, really, in reality, whether the man could see or not. What the whole thing is motivated by is their hatred of Jesus. Now, the Pharisees, they get a bad press in the New Testament, and rightly so. They're very, very legalistic. They're full of hypocrisy. They are not nice people to know. And as for their sidekicks, the Sadducees, they're even worse. They're full of greed and collaboration, and it's the Sadducees who eventually have Jesus crucified. They get a bad, bad press, both of these groups. But you know, they are judged not because of the fact that they are hypocrites, not because of the way that they treated the man, but they are judged because of their attitude to Jesus Christ. All of these other sins can be forgiven. Hypocrisy can be forgiven. A bad attitude to people can be forgiven. But saying no to Jesus, saying no, I don't need you, that can never, ever be forgiven. Because that is the only way, the forgiveness that there is. Now, one of the things, underlying things with the Pharisees, was this assumption that they were God's special people. They had the Old Testament. They knew that they were descended from Abraham. There were so many things that they assumed, and they assumed that they were special. And it didn't matter how they lived, but as far as other people were concerned, people who were not Jewish, people who were not with them, they were just like the riffraff of the world. They were to be despised. And this leads us into another reason why I believe the Pharisees were against Jesus, and this emerges in this chapter, is the fact that Jesus speaks of himself as the light of the world. They thought that only they were special to God. And Jesus says here, I am the light of the world. I am for all people. Not just for you Pharisees, not just for you Jews who consider yourselves special, because you thought, it, as referred to in chapter 8, that Abraham was your father. Jesus Christ says, I am for all. And the Pharisees didn't like this either. And as you read through John's Gospel, you can see clearly, right throughout the Gospel, that Jesus is not just for one particular group of people. He is for all. And so, for example, in John chapter 1, verse 29, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the Pharisees. Yeah? It's not the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the Pharisees and the Jews. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John chapter 3, verse 16, God so loves the Jews, the Pharisees, that he gives his only begotten Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And there are Greeks who come to see Jesus in John chapter 12, and he talks with them, or talks in a way that they can understand. In John's other writing, Revelation, in Revelation he sees people from every single tribe and people and group and nation gathered around the throne of God and worshipping the Lamb. The problem for the Pharisees was that they thought that they were right with God because they were Jews. They did all sorts of things that they thought were good and other people were bad. The real problem was that they did not understand the nature of sin. The problem with sin is not, first of all, what you do. It's what you are. It's what you are on the inside. And the problem is that ever since the fall, we've all been bad on the inside. And this is why we do bad things. And even though we do lots and lots of good things, it cannot get rid of the bad on the inside. Another occasion, I think it's in Mark and probably in the other Gospels too, Jesus talks about the cup being clean on the outside, but filthy on the inside. And he says to the Pharisees, look, you spend a lot of time making the cup look nice, dusting the walls and things like that, but the foundations that keep the walls up are absolutely rotten. And that's the problem with sin. And of course, we cannot get rid of this ourselves. And this is the problem for the Pharisees, you see. They could not get rid of the internal people that they were. And they thought they could manage on their own. But only Jesus Christ could cleanse them on the inside. And this, I believe, is one of the reasons why people like ourselves are hated. Because we tell people, we say to people, look, you cannot get right with God through what you do. You can only get right with God through Jesus Christ and the cleansing that he brings for you. There is no hope apart from Jesus. And this is really why we are hated, because we say, yes, you can do good things. There's nothing wrong with doing good things. But they are not going to contribute to you being right with God, because the problem is your inside is bad. The man could see with his eyes initially, and he got great sight back, probably 20/20 vision, but he wasn't able to deal with the inner problem, the inner sight. It was only through Jesus opening his inner eyes that he was able to do this. Let me say to you this morning, if you have welcomed Jesus Christ into your heart and into your life, you are not a Pharisee. Okay? Doesn't matter how many other bad things that you've done or how many good things that you've done. If Jesus Christ is in your heart, you are not a Pharisee. You've seen yourself as Jesus sees you, and you've said he is the only one who can possibly meet your needs. And this is the great shocking thing of verse 39. Jesus says, you've rejected me, and therefore you stand under the judgment of God. And then you come to these final couple of verses, verses 40 and 41, just emphasizing the idea of spiritual blindness. The Pharisees have been listening in to the conversation. Oh, it's not always a very good thing to listen into a conversation between two people, is it? But they'd been listening in, and they're hearing what he's got to say, and they have assumed, yet again, that Jesus has got it wrong. What are we blind to? He says. They say. Cannot be so. And Jesus just simply goes on and he says, you are the people of privilege, but you have not used that privilege correctly. You've not built on it, and you've prevented other people from seeing the truth. Their guilt remains. These people are spiritually blind. Now, this is, as I said, it's one sense it's a relatively easy passage to understand. In another sense, it's not one that we particularly enjoy, because it talks about the judgment of God, and we don't live in amongst people who enjoy talk of judgment. They're totally against it. They're totally against any accountability to a God who is greater than they are. So just for a moment or two, draw to a close, just to emphasize one or two things that are emerging from these verses. The first is quite simply this, verse 35. Jesus goes and looks for the man. Jesus seeks out the man. We think about God. God is the seeking God. You know the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, And they partake of the fruit of the tree. And what do? They go and hide. They don't want to meet with God. But God is gracious, even there. And he goes out and he seeks them. He goes and looks for them where they are hiding, and he finds them. And yes, there's judgment there too, but there is also hope. And throughout the Old Testament, you see God seeking out his rebellious people. In Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 11, he sees God speaks of himself as a shepherd, seeking out the lost sheep. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus again is talking about seeking out the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. Getting to the next chapter of John, he's the shepherd again. God is a seeking God. He seeks us and he looks for us. He wants us to be found. He wants us to be found in him. That is the experience of us all if we have come to faith in Jesus Christ. We might have felt empty, we might have felt lost, we might have felt lonely, we might have felt all sorts of things. But ultimately, God sought us out. When I was lost, Jesus found me. That's what this passage is all about. He's the seeking God. He finds the man, restores him, gives to him sight, and the man then is able to worship. The second thing I just want to emphasize is that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. This thought that Christianity is for all. Do we believe this? Now, I think one of the great things about being here this morning, I just look around, see people here from different parts of the world. It's amazing, isn't it? Sometimes even more diverse than it is today. But I think if we asked how many different nationalities were represented here, what would we get? A dozen, maybe? Maybe more. Depends if you class Yorkshire as something separate, doesn't it? I said this before, you know, but my parents moved to Kendal in 1952. I was 5 years of age. We came from Whitehaven. Our Whitehaven was miles away, foreign country. And my father said it took us 17 years to be accepted as not being foreign. Coming from Cumbria, just the other side of the mountains, yeah? And just how things have changed, eh? Just amazing, isn't it, to see people here this morning. Different parts of Europe. African descent, India, maybe other places too. Just absolutely great to see everybody so diverse. Not only different parts of the world, but different parts of the UK as well. That's one of the great things, isn't it? Christianity is for all. I'm just so glad of the diversity in our church. You know, when you think about this theme of Jesus Christ as the light of the world, there's so many parts of the world where there's no appreciation of this light. In fact, no knowledge really of this light. I was telling you a little bit about the last 3 or 4 weeks for Carl and I. We were travelling in Africa, and there was at least 5 towns that we either went to or passed through. Population of over 100,000, size of Preston. Not a single Christian, and no Christian witness. We went to a town, double the population of Kendal, and we met a couple, youngish couple, first Christians ever to go and live and witness in that town. Town double the population of Kendal. We met people from a tribal group of 70,000 people, and not, there'd never been any Christian witness amongst that group. Last year when Luke Herring was here, he spoke to our missionary Sunday last year in January, February 2016. He showed a video. And it was about the United States, actually, and how United States Christian giving was spent. 95% of money that was given in the church offerings went on home ministry. 4.5% on cross-cultural work in already reached people groups. And 0.5% on the unreached. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And you look at that great batch of territory stretching from about 10 degrees north of the equator to 40 degrees north of the equator, from Africa, Spain in the west, right across to China in the east. About 2.5 billion people. In that area, hardly any Christian people at all. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Third thing I just want to emphasize is the Pharisees were pretty religious. I suppose in some sense they were like people who, in this country, who either come to church and don't believe, but also probably like the people who walk past the church and choose not to come in. They have the opportunity. These Pharisees, they had the opportunity to respond to Jesus Christ, but they didn't. And even worse, they abused those who did and mocked Christ himself. This is what the Pharisees were doing. That is not us. This is so many of the people who we see on our televisions. They neither believe themselves, and they abuse and seek to undermine those of us who do. I suppose what the Pharisees' thinking was, well, you got this blind man and a group of ignorant fishermen who are following Jesus, but we, who live in Jerusalem, we know better. Yeah? And that's how it is. That's the inference of so much of what we see, so much of what we hear. Yes, these people, they're backwards, they're pharisaical, they have ancient views of marriage and sexuality and all this type of stuff. But we know better. We're accused of being Pharisees. The reality is, it's not us, it is them. Because we have seen in Jesus Christ the person who we need to deal with our sins. The fourth thing I want to say is that the Pharisees were an exceptionally bad lot. There's no doubt whatsoever about that. They were awful people. Dreadful people. Dreadful, dreadful people. But you know, even for the Pharisees, there was hope. They had a dreadful attitude to Jesus, but there was a way back. I'll read you the testimony of one Pharisee who became a believer. This is what he says. If anyone thinks he has reasons to put faith or confidence in his flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day as a Jew, of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, even worse, persecuted the church of God. As for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. Pharisee of the Pharisees, a class one Pharisee. Even worse than these guys who Jesus is talking to. Persecuted the church. But he goes on and he says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ. That's the testimony of a Pharisee. And what this tells us, that even the worst of the Pharisees, there's hope. And there's hope, not if they keep on as they are, but there is hope if they change their attitude to Jesus Christ and see in him all that they need. Now, of course, we're reading about Saul of Tarsus here, aren't we? And Saul of Tarsus, he says on another occasion, in Acts chapter 26, verses 17 and 18, he talks about his conversion, and he says, I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place amongst those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. So I've got good news for you this morning. Even if you're a Pharisee of the Pharisees, you have hope. There is a way to be right with God. And as you read through the Acts of the Apostles, you can see how Saul of Tarsus, that great Pharisee, he becomes a light to the Gentiles, how he spends himself taking the good news to places where it has never, ever been heard before. A light to the Gentiles. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. So that's all I want to say to you this morning. Jesus Christ is for all. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you are. It doesn't matter where you've been or what you've done. Jesus Christ is for you. Even if you've been the worst person on earth, persecuted the church of God, as did Saul of Tarsus, there is hope. But there is only one way to come to Jesus, and that is to acknowledge that we've fallen short and to acknowledge that we need him, to see ourselves as sinners and to see that in him is all that we need. Well, I couldn't understand the menu in Paris. I could manage in Spain. I saw the pictures. One of the things that we see here in this picture of Jesus Christ is his compassion. We see he's the light of the world. We see he opens eyes, helps us to see the mess that we're in, and he gives to us hope. You know, as I'm here this morning, I'm thankful. Thankful that I can see the beauty of the Lake District. Marvelous. Thankful that I can see the smile on my wife's face, at least sometimes. But beyond this, much, much more, I know that Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and I know that he is the Lamb of God who has taken away my sin. Amen. Just finish by reading four verses from the Psalms. May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face shine upon us, that his ways may be known on earth, and your salvation among all nations. May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you rule the peoples justly and guide the nations on earth. May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. Amen.